encourage you to take your Bibles and just open them up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Before we go to God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer one more time. Almighty God, we do praise You for the tremendous opportunity that You allow us to have at this time to come to Your Word and to look at Your Word, to study Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would be pleased to reveal to us the truths of Scripture. And Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to use the revelation of Your truth to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray all this that You might be glorified, that You might be exalted and honored in Christ's name. Amen. Look here with me again at verse number 16. We started this a couple weeks ago and looked at it also last week, where Paul says, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The rule that he's talking about is that what is most needed in a person's life is for them to be a new creature. And we've been emphasizing the fact that he doesn't put faith out there to begin with. He puts out there the need to be a new creature. A person must be born again before they can put faith in Jesus Christ. The spirit of your mind must be renewed. That part of your mind that determines what you do with information must be renewed in order for you to understand your need to put faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has been saying that he's determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He has said here in verse 14, "But may it be that I would boast, that I may never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cross never would have meant anything to the Apostle Paul if he had not become a new creature, if he had not been born again, if the Holy Spirit had not renewed the spirit of his mind, causing him to understand the significance of the cross. And then in verse 16, he says, "Those who walk by this rule," those who understand that regeneration is what is most needed for a person to put faith in Jesus Christ, "those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." This is a divine wish that all those who realize that they must have the spirit of their mind renewed in order to understand God's word, in order to understand God, those that understand that rule, he wishes they would have peace and mercy in their lives. And then he says at the end of verse 16, "and upon the Israel of God." And last week we began to look at God's plan for Israel. From this phrase, it gives us the opportunity to consider God's plan for Israel. And what we see is God's plan for Israel is that they too experience peace and mercy. Well, how are they going to experience peace and mercy? By walking according to the same rule. What is that rule? They must be regenerated. They must be made new. And so we went back to Jeremiah 31, and we saw in Jeremiah 31 where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, promises to the nation of Israel, makes a promise to Judah and Israel, makes a new covenant to Judah and Israel, and part of that new covenant included these words, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." What is the Lord promising to do to Judah and Israel? He's promising to regenerate them. He's promising to renew the spirit of their mind. He is going to write His law on their heart. He is going to give them an understanding of what His law says. He's going to regenerate them. So that is God's plan for the nation of Israel. Now we could stop right there and move on to verse 17. But having established the plan of Israel, and Paul gives us that opportunity by connecting the Israel of God with this rule of regeneration, but by having established the plan, it seems wise to move on to the purpose. What is the purpose of Israel? And so this morning we're going to look at the purpose of Israel. And then next week we're going to ask the question, why hasn't the purpose of Israel been experienced yet? Why hasn't it been fulfilled? So we're going to look at God's rejection of Israel. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to ask the question, well, is God going to always reject Israel? And that'll give us an opportunity to look at God's restoration of Israel. So last week we looked at God's plan for Israel. Today we're going to look at God's purpose for Israel. Next week we're going to look at God's rejection of Israel. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll look at God's restoration of Israel. When you go to find out what the Lord says about God's purpose for Israel. One of the best passages to go to is Exodus chapter 19. So I encourage you to turn there with me to Exodus chapter 19. Of course, Exodus is Moses' account as to how God has delivered the descendants of Jacob from their Egyptian bondage and established the descendants of Jacob as the nation of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 19, the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, now known as Israel, have been delivered from their Egyptian bondage of slavery, and they're brought to Mount Sinai, where God is going to share with them His law, His law for their life, how they are to live their lives. Look here with me now in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." In this phrase, where the Lord tells Moses that if the people of Israel will obey his voice and keep his covenant, they shall be to the Lord a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, we see God's purpose for the nation of Israel. God's purpose for the nation of Israel is that they would be a kingdom of priests. Now, many of us know that within the nation of Israel, there was one tribe that were to be identified and set apart as priests, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi were the priests within the nation of Israel. But here we see that the whole nation itself is to be priests. The whole nation itself is to be a holy nation. They are to be priests unto God as a whole nation. What does it mean for the nation of Israel to be a priest unto God? It means that they will mediate God's presence and truth to the world. That's what a priest does. A priest mediates to one people, he mediates God to another people, shows another people who God is. That was the purpose of Israel. Israel's purpose was to mediate to the world who God was, to show the world who God was. Why? Israel was supposed to mediate to the world who God was in order to point the world to God for salvation. That was their purpose, to point the world to God for salvation. The tabernacle itself was meant to emphasize that although there is separation from God, there is a way to come to God. God has a way to come to, for the sinner to come to him. Now, when Moses is told here that they needed to obey the voice of God and keep his commandment, was God here establishing how it is that the people could be made right with God? Was God saying that if Israel obeys my voice and keeps my commandment, then they will be made right with me? They'll be right with me. No. There is no amount of obedience, there is no amount of following the commandments of God that is ever going to make anybody right with God. To be right with God requires perfection. You have to be perfect. And nobody is perfect. No amount of following the law is ever going to make up for the imperfections that you've already done. No amount of following the law is ever going to make you perfect. So when God tells the people of Israel that if they obey my voice and keep my commandments, they shall be a people of my own possession, they shall be a priesthood, and they shall be a holy nation, he's not saying that that will make them right with him. The only way to be made right with God is by faith in the promises of God. And the people of Israel would have perfectly understood this. How would they have understood this? Well, the same person that is talking to them, Moses, is the one who wrote Genesis. And in Genesis, we read that Abraham was declared to be righteous by faith. By faith. I believe you can give proof that Adam and Eve expressed faith. We know from Hebrews that Abel expressed faith. Certainly Enoch had expressed faith. Noah and Abraham expressed faith in God. They were made right with God by their faith. Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph were all people who were right with God who didn't have the law to follow. How were they right with God? Not by following the law. They were made right with God by putting faith in the promises of God. So when God tells the people of Israel, you must obey his voice and follow his commandments to be a people of his own possession and to enter into the promised land and to be a priesthood, a nation of priests, he's not saying that that will make them perfect with the law, with the Lord. Well, what is the purpose of the law then? Why does God give them the law? If the law doesn't make them perfect with the Lord, if the law doesn't make them right with the Lord, why did God give the people of Israel the law? Well, we know from the New Testament that one of the primary purposes of the law is it continues to accentuate your sin. It continues to show you that you're not right with God. It continues to tell you that there's nothing you can do to be right with God. It continues to emphasize the need to put faith in the promises of God if you want to be made right with him. You will never be made right with God by following the law. The law was never meant to enable anybody to be made right with God. The law was never meant to enable the people of Israel to be made right with God. The law was meant to show the people of Israel that they are sinners. Well, there's a second purpose also for the law. The law establishes a standard of righteous living for the faithful. The law establishes a standard of righteous living for the faithful. You see, Moses had faith in God and he had the law. Aaron had faith in God and he had the law. Caleb had faith in God and he had the law. Joshua had faith in God and he had the law. David had faith in God and he had the law. What is he supposed to do with the law? As one who has faith in God, you want to do what pleases the Lord. You want to follow the Lord. You want to live a life that honors the Lord. And so the law was given to the people of Israel so that the faithful in Israel would know how to live their lives in such a way that would honor the Lord. It is the standard of the righteous living of the faithful. It is the standard of how the faithful are to live their lives. Well, how well did the first generation of Israelites, how well were they able to fulfill God's purpose for them as a nation? Were they able to go into the promised land? And were they able to establish themselves as a kingdom of priests? Were they able to establish themselves as a kingdom that would make God known to the rest of the people around them? Were they able to establish themselves as a kingdom that would show the people how they could be right with God? That would show the people how they could be saved? Were they a kingdom of priests that were able to go in and make God known? Were they able to glorify God? Well, we know for sure that first generation of Israelites failed miserably at their purpose. They failed miserably because they continued to demonstrate not faith by following the law. They continued to demonstrate the lack of faith by breaking the law. If you're going to establish your faith and prove your faith by following the law, what does it mean when you don't follow the law? It means you don't have any faith. The people of Israel were all right there. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. They all said, yes, we hear the Ten Commandments. Yes, we'll follow the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the rest of the law. He's gone 40 days. And what do the people do? They right away begin to break the Ten Commandments. They had no faith. They had no faith in the promise of God. What was the promise that God gave that first generation of Israelites? That he was going to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage of slavery and take them to a land, to a promised land. That was his promise. But what did the people of Israel begin to do almost as soon as they were delivered from their bondage of Egypt? They began to grumble and complain against God. Oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt where life was better. And all throughout the time in the wilderness, they continued to grumble against God. And it came time for them to have the opportunity to go into the promised land. And they said, no, God cannot give this land to us. They would not put faith in the promises of God. So they had no faith. And they had no desire at all to follow the law that God had given them. The writer of Hebrews describes that first generation as a people who would not experience the rest of God. Because that first generation of Israelites were so unfaithful, God told them, "You shall never enter my rest." Now, the tendency is to think that when God says, "You shall not enter my rest," what he's saying is you will not enter into the promised land. You will not experience the rest from your enemies that you could experience if you enter into the promised land. But if you continue to follow the writer of Hebrews' teaching there, he tells us that it's those who have faith who enter into God's rest. And he describes God's rest as having existed since the seventh day of creation. He says God's rest has existed since the seventh day of creation, yet because of sin, people fail to enter into that rest. And he tells us that Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the promised land, that even Joshua did not give them the rest of God. Even in Joshua's time, the people didn't enter into the rest of God. So entering into the rest of God for the people of Israel had nothing to do with entering into the promised land. To enter into the rest of God, the people of Israel had to put faith in God. If they put faith in God, they'll enter into the rest of God. Now, if we want to know what the rest of God was like, who can we ask? Who could we ask? If we were to ask any human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth, what does it mean to live in the rest, R-E-S-T, the rest of God? Well, we know that it's been established since day 7 of creation. Who's the only two people we can talk to? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are the only two people who were alive at the time when God's rest was in existence. What was life like for Adam and Eve on day 7 of creation? Absolute perfect relationship with God. Absolute perfect relationship with God. No worries, no concerns, no heartaches, no bitterness, none of the consequences of sin. An absolute perfect environment. That's the rest of God. That's the rest that God wanted the people of Israel to enter into. Because it's only when they are in that rest, when they are experiencing that rest, will they have a desire to be obedient to God. It's only when they're in that state of being at rest with God will they be able to be a people that can point other people as to how they can enter into that rest. That rest is available for everyone here this morning. That rest is available to everyone who will put faith in the promises of God. God promised the people of Israel that he would put them in the promised land. Some of the people of Israel, like Joshua and Caleb, they believed that promise. And Joshua and Caleb were in that rest because they believed in the promises of God. They were made right with God and they were able to enter into the rest of God. But by far, the vast majority, especially of the adult generation of the people of Israel, they wouldn't believe in the promises of God. Therefore, they never entered into the rest of God. For us today, if we will believe in the promise of God, we can enter into the rest of God. What is the promise that God offers humanity today? The promise that God offers humanity today is you can have your sins forgiven if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven. If you will believe that God took your sins and put them on his son on a cross and poured out the wrath that you deserve for your sins, poured that wrath out upon his son, if you will believe that God dealt with your sins on the cross, you can enter into that rest. If you will believe that not only will God forgive you of your sins, he will take Christ's righteous deeds and he'll put them on you so that now when he looks at you, He doesn't see you as a sinner you are. He sees you as he sees his son. If you put your faith in the promise of God, the justification, being right with God, only comes by putting faith in Jesus Christ. You will enter into that rest. Now, we need to realize that if you continue to follow the writer of Hebrews' argument, he makes it clear that nobody in this life perfectly enters into that rest. You enter into that rest and you begin to experience a relationship with the Lord. You enter into that rest and you begin to be freed from the consequences of sin. The guilt of your sin is definitely gone. And all the other things that sin brings upon a person, you begin to be freed of those things. But for the rest of your Christian life, from the time that you enter into that rest, you continue to grow in your ability to experience that rest. How do you grow in your ability to experience that rest? You continue to learn more and more about God. You put your faith in what you learn about God, and God continues to allow you to experience more and more what it's like to be in a relationship with Him. More and more what it's like to be in that Garden of Eden-like environment, even though the whole world around you is falling apart. And you have the absolute hope, and you have the promise of God, that one day He'll take you out of this world, and He'll bring you into His presence, where then the rest is absolutely complete. You see, that's what God wanted the people of Israel to experience. He wanted them to experience that, but they would not put their faith in the promises of God. Therefore, He was not going to let that first generation of Israelites enter into that land of promise, because they wouldn't put faith in the promises of God. What about the next generation? They entered the promised land, didn't they? They entered into that promised land. The generation of Joshua, they entered that promised land. God let them go into the promised land. Does that mean for sure that they had entered the rest? No, it doesn't. God's a merciful and gracious God like that. He continues to bless people who do not trust His promises. Did that second generation, the generation of Joshua, did they enter into the rest of God? Did they put faith in God? Were they trusting God? Look with me in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse number 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for all the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. This is after most of the conquering of the land of Canaan has been done. The people have crossed the River Jordan, they conquered Jericho, they eventually conquered Ai, and they conquered all kinds of other kings. And Joshua brings them back to the valley of Shechem. What is so significant about being in the valley of Shechem? You know what lies on each side of the valley of Shechem? The Mount of Ebal and the Mount of Gerizim. What's so significant about these two mountains? God told the people of Israel that when they came into the land, they were to go to the Mount of Ebal, and some of them were to go to the Mount of Gerizim. And from the Mount of Ebal, they were to repeat all the curses that would come upon Israel if they were disobedient. And from the Mount of Gerizim, they were to repeat all the blessings that would come upon Israel if they were obedient. Israel has already done this. This has already been done. Why is Joshua bringing them back to Shechem? He wants to remind them that if you want to be blessed by God, you must obey Him. If you don't obey God, there will be curses. There must be a faith in God that produces a desire to obey Him if you want to be blessed. If you don't have a faith in God that produces a desire to obey Him and you disobey Him, you will be cursed. He's right in that valley reminding these people of that, and that's when He tells them in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." What is the problem? They've gone in and they've conquered the majority of the land. And what do they still have? They still have the gods that they worship in Egypt. They're still carrying the gods with them. They haven't obeyed the Ten Commandments. They haven't expressed their faith. demonstrated their faith in God by obeying the Ten Commandments? No, they have no faith in the promises of God. How do we know? They're not following the Ten Commandments. They're not following the law. They still got their gods with them. Joshua says, put them away. Put them away and serve the Lord. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's making it very clear here that you have one or two choices. Either you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve these gods. Put these gods away so you can serve the Lord. What do the people say? The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Far be it from us that we should forsake this Lord to serve the other gods. Joshua says, put the gods away. What should the people say? Okay, Joshua, we'll put the gods away. What the people say? Oh, no, we won't abandon the Lord to serve these gods. We'll never abandon the Lord to serve these gods. Joshua goes on in verse 17 or verse 16. The Lord drove out from before. Well, let me finish up what the people say in verse 17. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove them out from before us, all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They recognize that the Lord is a God, and they say, we also will serve the Lord. But they never say they're going to put away their foreign gods. What does Joshua say? Then Joshua said to them, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Do they say we will put away our foreign gods? They say, no, we'll serve the Lord. But they never say they're going to put away their foreign gods. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you've chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. But the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Joshua continues to tell the people to put away their gods. The people never say they're going to put away their gods. They just continue to say, oh, but we'll continue to worship the Lord. Never saying they'll put away their gods. Verse 28, then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 6, where it picks up from that same line that we just read there in Joshua 24, verse 28. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. For they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could not no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Why is it that the people are suffering from the hand of the Lord? Because they never forsook their idols. They never expressed true faith in God. Were they going to trust the God that delivered them? Yes, but they're also going to continue to trust their idols. And eventually, a generation comes up that not only trusts in the idols, completely abandons God. Even the second generation of Israelites did not have faith in God. They did not trust the promises of God. Therefore, they were not able to be a kingdom of priests that would make God known to all the other peoples in the land. They were not a people that could point the peoples in the land to God as a way to salvation. They couldn't point them to the way of salvation because they didn't know it themselves. And you study the book of Judges and you see a cycle again and again and again. The people fall into sin. They suffer at the hands of God because of the sin. God sends them a savior in the form of a judge who leads them to surrender back to God, and they have silence from the suffering. And then they sin again. And then they suffer again. And then there's a savior again. And then they surrender again. And then there's silence. And then they sin again. And on and on and on it goes, over and over and over throughout the period of the judges, growing in their sin. Till you come to the time of Samuel. Look with me in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was a judge that perhaps had one of the longest periods of where the people were living in silence from their sin. But as Samuel grows old, we can see that the people have not yet come to the point where they're willing to trust the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he had appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" They want to have a king just like all the other nations have. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" See, they just continue to reject the Lord. They have yet, as a nation, to surrender to the Lord and put faith in the Lord. They continue to reject the Lord. And they're rejecting the Lord now. They want a king, like the other nations have a king. And so the Lord tells Samuel, tell them what it's going to be like when they get this king that they want. And Samuel goes on to tell them, this king's going to take your sons away from you. This king's going to take your daughters away from you. This king's going to take the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards. This king's going to take a tenth of your seed. This king's going to take your servants, your male and female servants away from you. This king's going to take your donkeys from you. This king is going to take everything from you. And what do the people say? Verse 18, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we shall have a king over us.'" Now, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy, and I want you to realize that Moses talked about this day back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Moses writes here, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,'" that day has come, hasn't it? Moses knew this day was going to come hundreds of years before it happened, and he wrote about it. It's in the law. It's in the law that Moses left the people, that there would come a day when they say they want to have a king, just like all the nations around them. Verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Okay, so the king cannot multiply horses from himself, especially going back to Egypt to multiply horses from himself. King is not supposed to do that. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else they will turn away his heart, and he will greatly increase, nor shall he greatly increase in silver or gold for himself. So he's not to multiply wives for himself, and he's not to multiply greatly in silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So God has some requirements here for a king. Number one, you've got to pick the king that I pick. You're going to have the king that I choose, God says. Number two, that king is not supposed to multiply horses for himself, especially from the land of Egypt. Number two, he's not supposed to multiply wives for himself. Number three, he's not supposed to increase in gold and silver. And number four, he's to continue to read the word, continue to read the law, so that he will always follow the law. Well, God chooses a king for Israel. They want a king. He chooses a king for Israel. The first king he chooses is Saul. Why does God choose Saul? Because God's going to use Saul to punish the people of Israel. And that's exactly what he does through Saul. Life under Saul is miserable, just like God said it would be. But now God chooses another king. Now God chooses a king whose heart is after his heart. Now God chooses a king who has faith in him. He chooses David. And things begin to get better for the kingdom of Israel. And then who comes after David? Solomon comes after David. And what is the purpose of the kingdom of Israel? The purpose of the kingdom of Israel is to make God known in the whole world. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10, verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all of the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. The kingdom of Israel is in the perfect position to accomplish the purpose for which they have been chosen for. Everybody in the whole known world is coming to Solomon. His wisdom exceeds all other wisdom. They want to hear from him. How did God give you this wisdom? Here is the perfect opportunity for Solomon, as the king of God's chosen people, to help his people be a priesthood unto God and show people who God is. Here's the perfect opportunity to show the world what it means to trust in the Lord, what it means to enter into the rest of God, to put your faith in the promises of God, to demonstrate faith by being obedient to the law. And what's this king supposed to be sure he doesn't do? He's not to multiply horses, especially from Egypt. He's not to multiply silver and gold. He's not to multiply wives. And he's supposed to continue to study the word of God day after day after day, so that he can always lead his people in the way that God wants his people to live. And here Solomon has the perfect opportunity to show the world what God is like. Look with me now in verse 26. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. Go back up to verse 25. I'm sorry, just stay there in verse 27. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that were in the lowlands. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh and the Moabite and the Ammonite and the Edomite and the Sidonian and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. He did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, what I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. King Solomon failed miserably because he didn't have a faith in God. He failed miserably. Israel was right at the pinnacle, ready to establish and to fulfill their creative purpose, why God had established them. But they fell miserably. And just as soon as his son Rehoboam becomes king, he sells himself out to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He takes the wealth from the temple and he gives it to the Pharaoh of Egypt, Shishak. The kingdom splits and Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern 10 kings. And right away he establishes what throughout the first and second kings is known as the sins of Jeroboam. He changes the place of worship. He changes the objects of worship. He changes the time of worship. And he changes the leadership of worship. Rather than worshiping in Jerusalem, he established places up in the 10 tribes to worship. Rather than worshiping God, he established another golden calf to worship. Rather than worship at the times that the Mosaic Law said to worship, he established his own times to worship. Rather than having Levites lead in the worship, he established people from all sorts of tribes to lead in worship. He didn't follow the prescribed method of worshiping the Lord. Why? Because he didn't trust in the Lord. And every king that followed him in the northern 10 tribes after him, they all repeated the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They all did that. And some of them far exceeded his sins. Some of them began to worship the pagan idols. Some of them would offer up their children as sacrifices to these pagan idols. And the southern kings, every once in a while you would have a good king, but even them, they continued to lack the ability to lead Israel to full obedience to the Lord. And so you have the prophets, they begin to write about a period when the Messiah is going to come. They begin to write about a period when restoration is going to happen. Till you come to the prophet Jeremiah, when everything's looking very, very dismal, doesn't look like God is ever going to keep his promise whatsoever, he comes up with a new covenant. Does God need to make a new covenant? No, he doesn't need to make a new covenant. But what does the new covenant say? The new covenant says there's going to come a time when I am going to write my law on the heart of these people, and every one of them will follow me. Does he need to make that covenant in order to do that? No, because he's been doing it with individual Israelites the whole time. He did it with David. He did it with Moses. He did it with Joshua. He did it with Caleb. He's been regenerating the hearts of individual Israelites. He's just never regenerated the hearts of the whole nation. Can he do that? Certainly he can do that. But now he makes a covenant. Why does he make a covenant? Because as you continue to study the book of Jeremiah, people are really beginning to question whether God is ever going to keep his promise with the nation of Israel. They really begin to question whether he's just done with these people. Because Jeremiah is writing at a time when the temple is completely destroyed. Jeremiah is writing at a time when the 10 northern tribes have already been taken captive by the Assyrians. And now the southern tribe, which was so special in God's eyes, that's been taken captive by the Babylonians. So we're looking at a very, very dismal time. And humanity's beginning to question whether God's ever going to keep his promise. So he makes a new covenant with the nation of Israel. This is my plan for the nation of Israel. I will regenerate their hearts. I will write my law on their hearts. I will put my law in them. And every Israelite will know me. What does that mean when he writes the law on the hearts of every Israelite? That means every Israelite is going to put faith in God. Faith in the promises of God. What will happen then? They'll enter into that rest of God. How will we know they'll enter into the rest of God? They'll begin to obey God. They will demonstrate their faith in God by having an obedience to God. They're going to fulfill their established purpose to make God known. And we need to realize that it's not about the people of Israel. It's never been about the people of Israel. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's very important that we understand this, because so many times when we get into the discussion and when people get into the discussion about the people of Israel, they forget to mention what it's really all about. And they leave the impression, whether knowingly or unknowingly, I don't think it's purposely, but they leave the impression that it really is all about Israel, that Israel is the main point. Israel has never been the main point. Look with me here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Again, Moses is writing this just days before the people of Israel are going to cross the Jordan River and go in and take the land that God has promised them. Just days before. Look what Moses is saying. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. See, there's nothing righteous about the people of Israel. It's not because they're more righteous that they're brought into the promised land. Verse 5. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's got nothing to do with the people of Israel. They are not more right than the people that they are removing. It has more to do with his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than it does with the people of Israel. Verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. It wasn't about the people of Israel when they were first brought into the land. And it's not going to be about the people of Israel when God brings them back to the land. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Ezekiel's also writing during the time when the southern kingdom's been taken captive by the Babylonians. Northern kingdom has long since been gone. Southern kingdom is gone. And what is happening? The name of the Lord is being profaned. Why is the name of the Lord being profaned? Because the people of Israel were disobedient. Therefore, he punished them just as he said he would. And that makes God look weak to the rest of the nations. That doesn't make God look like a savior. That makes God look like an absolute failure. Because of the disobedience of his people, it makes God look like an absolute failure. Now, if you can't make the jump from that to us, then you really need to do some deep thinking. When God's people do not obey God, when they do not follow God, God won't bless his people. And that makes God look weak. That makes God look weak. And that's what's happening with the nation of Israel. They are profaning the name of the Lord, and they are profaning the name of the Lord even yet today, because they are supposed to be God's people, and yet God cannot prevent them from constantly being wiped out. Why? Because God is punishing them for their disobedience. But he's not going to continue to do that. Why? Because he has a jealousy for his holy name. He will be treated as holy. He says in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And then he goes on to talk again about how he's going to change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He goes again to talk about how he's going to renew them. He talks about how he's going to bring the rule of spiritual renewal upon them. And then in verse 32, he says this, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. It's not about Israel. It's not even about the land. It's about the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's why God is going to bring Israel back to the promised land. That's why he's going to regenerate a generation of Israelites and bring them back to the promised land. It's for the glory of his own name. And during this time that Ezekiel is writing, and during this time that Jeremiah writes, and during the time that Isaiah writes and begins to prophesy about the coming Messiah, and during the time of Micah, and he's prophesying about the coming Messiah, during this time, the people of Israel are living in sin, and they're growing in their sin, and their sin is becoming more and more despicable. And something must happen before God can ever rightly make this people right with him. God can't just forgive these people and not deal with their sin. Their sin has to be dealt with. God cannot just declare Abraham to be righteous and never deal with his sin. God can't just say, I forgive you, and never deal with your sin. God's a just God. Your sin deserves a punishment. It has to be punished. If God doesn't punish your sin, then he ceases to be a just God. He wants to forgive the nation of Israel. He wants to extend his forgiveness to them, but he can't until he deals with their sin. And that's why that prophecy that we read this morning to our scripture reading is so important for the nation of Israel. Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12 is written to the people of Israel. Isaiah is telling the people of Israel that God's servant is going to come and they will despise him and they will not look kindly upon him. But that servant is going to come and he is going to bear their iniquities. He is going to bear their sins so that he can be justify them of having faith in Christ and justify them even though they're sinners. He's going to bear their sins. That's why that chapter is so very important. And why is it that the people of Israel can't see Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Why is it they can't look at Isaiah 52, verse 12, through Isaiah 53, verse 12, and see that that is Jesus? He came to die for their sins. Why? Because God has not regenerated their minds. He's not renewed the spirit of their minds. But the day is coming when they will look upon the one whom they crucified, and they will see him as their Messiah. They will see him as the one who died for their sins. And Zechariah, he writes about that. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah writes here, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What is going to cause the people of Israel to look upon the one who is pierced, to look upon Jesus, and to mourn like you would mourn over your firstborn son? That's deep, heavy grieving. What's going to cause them to do that? Zechariah says that the Lord is going to pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come and renew the spirit of the mind of the people of Israel. And they are going to look back on what their nation has done. They're going to recognize that they crucified their Messiah. And they're going to mourn over the one whom they crucified. And you come down to Zechariah chapter 13, and you read at the end of verse 9, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. They will become the Israel of God that the Apostle Paul is talking about. They are not the Israel of God right now because they do not have saving faith in God. But the day is coming when they will be the Israel of God. How do we know that? God made a promise to the tribe of Judah and to the tribe of Israel. He made a covenant to the tribe of Israel and to the tribe of Judah that he would renew the spirit of their minds. And he basically says, if you can take away from me the power to control the universe, then you can break my covenant. It is an irrevocable covenant that is upon God and God alone. God will not break his word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that God will bring the people back. He'll restore the people back once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What's he talking about? Once the church is done, he's going to pour out his spirit upon the people of Israel. What does that mean for you and I today? Yes, it's important that we know that God still has a plan for Israel. But for us today, what is God's plan for us today? God's plan for us today is that we can enter into his rest. We can experience a relationship with him. We can have freedom from the guilt of sin. We can have freedom from all the oppression, emotions and difficulties that sin brings. We can begin to experience a perfect relationship with God today if we would just put our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is working among us today. He's pouring out his spirit among people today, renewing the spirit of their minds, causing them to see just how holy God is, causing them to see just how of an offensive, treacherous nature their sin is against this holy God, causing them to see the justice of God's judgment against them, causing them to see that there's nothing they can do to make themselves right with God, causing them to see that Jesus Christ has done it all. Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done for the sinner to be made right with God. Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done for the sinner to enter into the peace of God, for the sinner to enter into the rest of God. Jesus Christ has done it all. All that we need for the sinner to do is to recognize the truth that God's revealing to him and put faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him and trust him completely. And we will know when God has done that for a sinner, when that sinner begins to have a desire to live a life that's pleasing, when that sinner begins to have a desire to follow the teachings of God's word. How do you know when an Old Testament saint has put faith in God? You look at their actions. How do we know when an individual in Israel has put faith in God? Well, are they following the Mosaic law as a means to demonstrate their faith? Then you have a good idea that they're truly trusting Christ and are truly trusting the promises of God. How do you know today when a person has truly put saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ? How do you know today when you have truly trusted the promises of God? Well, ask yourself, do you have a desire to follow God's word? If you don't have any desire to follow God's word, then you really haven't trusted the promises of God yet. Most likely you haven't truly repented of your sin. You haven't seen your sin for the horrific offense it is against God. You haven't come to be ashamed of your sin. You haven't come to the point where you just want to abandon your sin. You haven't come to the point where you hate your sin. You wish your sin never existed. You haven't truly repented of your sin. You kind of still like your sin. You want to put faith in the promises of God and receive His forgiveness, but you want to hang on to your sin. You see, that's not really trusting the promises of God. You have to repent of your sin. Let go of your sin. Put your faith in the promise of forgiveness of that sin through Jesus Christ, and you will begin to have a strange desire to follow the Lord. Nobody's even going to have to tell you to do it. You're just going to begin to have this desire to follow the Lord. Why? Because now we know the Spirit of God is really working in your heart and in your lives. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you this morning for the cross. We praise you, Lord, for this opportunity that you give us to especially contemplate the cross and to think what was done on the cross that we might have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you again, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.